I briefly remind you again of the context that Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who believe in the preaching of the Word of God for the salvation of others, people who concern for each other and have demonstrated that in their concern for Paul. And yet, in this good church, there are these issues that are arising because people within the church have a sense that they are better than other people. That they have this sense that their voice should be heard above all other voices. There is, in a sense, a rivalry and a conceit that is manifesting itself in the life of the church at Philippi, which Paul does not commend. It's not good. And he says, not simply that they should get on, but he holds up to them this astonishing passage of doctrine, theological truth, in which he elevates the humility and then the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He elevates the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may have this sense of the necessity not only to look to their own interests, but to the interests of each other, and to count others more significant than themselves. So he's not just bringing a philosophical human argument. He's not saying that it's better for us to get on than to be fighting. He's not saying it's better to be united than divided. He's not just arguing the necessity out of human decency that people should be kind and gracious to one another. Because he knows that doesn't work. He knows that the sinfulness of the heart only goes so far in such pleas. People are happy as long as they are happy with what's going on. But as soon as they're not happy with what's going on, then, and sometimes we have good reason not to be happy with what's going on, and there's legitimate means for expressing that in the life of the church, as I've preached before. But sometimes there are no grounds other than selfishness for the unhappiness and the discontent and the rivalry. That's why we have to search our hearts all the time to see if the discontent in our hearts is of Christ or is it of ourselves. Is it something that we have just warrant to have shed abroad in our hearts, or is it something that we have to lay hold of and address in our lives? And that can be a fine line at times, because of our hearts are deceitful above all things, when we are susceptible to selfish mindsets and attitudes, it's very easy to drift from thinking, yes, there's good cause here, to thinking, in occasions when there is no good cause, that I have good cause. And so Paul here is not just arguing from the philosophical or from the human perspective. He's saying to them, you need to think about Christ. We've seen how he lifts up Christ to them in the person, the second person of the Godhead. He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God something to be grasped, and we've considered that. Taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness of men, and we've considered that to a degree. But I want to look this morning in greater detail about what it meant for Jesus to be born in the likeness of human man and to be found in human form. And my point in considering this is again to demonstrate to us the magnitude of what Jesus did in not considering equality with God something to be grasped. The astonishing choice that he made to take upon himself human form. And in seeing that humility, to then think upon that humility in terms of our dealings with each other. Jesus was born in the form or the likeness of man. He had a true body. I want to consider this morning the fact that he had a true body and a reasonable soul. The conception of Jesus Christ was unique, but his humanity was full and real. His mother Mary became or conceived without sexual intimacy with a man. Matthew tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, and we understand what that means, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So before the marriage of Joseph and Mary had been consummated, they were betrothed, which was good as married, but before it was consummated in sexual intimacy, Mary discovered that she was with child. And that is the case is recorded and seen in the recorded reaction of Joseph, because we're told that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Mary, who he was betrothed to, had conceived. He knew that he was not the father. The only conclusion he could reach was, in human terms, that someone else was the father, not wanting to put the young teenage bride to shame. He decided that he would divorce her, but do it quietly. God responded to this understandable conclusion on Joseph's mind by sending an angel who appeared to Joseph. And in a dream, that angel stated to Joseph that the conception was not of human origin, but of the Holy Spirit, and that he shouldn't be afraid to take Mary as his wife. And he believed that. He believed that. Incredible as that may seem, unheard of, it never happened before in the history of the world that a woman had conceived of a child without male intimacy. This was an entirely new page in which God took Joseph onto and Mary onto. And yet he gave them the grace to accept the truth that he was speaking through Angel Gabriel. And they believed what God was saying. And this conception of Mary, this virgin conception, is later affirmed in Matthew when we are told that Joseph knew her not. In other words, he did not have intimacy with her until she had given birth to a son and he called his name Joseph. So that there would be no confusion at all. After this child was conceived, Joseph had no relationship with his betrothed Mary. But when the child was born, he clearly stated in the naming of the child as Jesus that he would adopt this child as his own and assume the responsibilities for him as his human father. So what does it mean when it says that Mary became to be with child from the Holy Spirit? Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would be with child. And that when Mary asked how that could be since she was a virgin, the response came, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this conception was miraculous, but not unexplained. We are told how it happened. We are told that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and that she conceived. Note that that does not mean that the Holy Spirit became the father of the child. The human nature that Jesus possessed was begotten not from the being of God, but from the created substance of his mother Mary. This child was the fruit of her womb, just as her other children were the fruit of her womb. Mary and Mary alone contributed to all that any human mother can contribute to their child. Jesus received from Mary all the genetic history of her people, and he was recipient of all the hereditary features of her family. Yet his DNA was unique. His mother contributed half the chromosomes for his body, but we do not know how the other half of the chromosomes were contributed. It's a mystery. We don't know. It was part of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And yet, notwithstanding that, this man was a full human being, as a man in all his attributes, in all his being, in all his character. Jesus, the man, came to earth, was conceived in the womb of a young girl, and subsequently born in humble circumstances in Bethlehem of Judea. He lived and grew up in Nazareth, a town of no name, in other words, a town of no reputation. Not a particularly attractive man. We do not in any way accept or promote the representation of Jesus physically in pictures. But his representation historically has always been of a fine figure of a man, a fine looking man. And yet the Word of God tells us in Isaiah that he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing physically acceptable, or there's nothing physically attractive about this man, Jesus. He was a man, an ordinary man. He stood not out from the crowd, like Saul stood out from the crowd, as one who was a foot above the rest. He was just ordinary in his human features and in his attractiveness. And he lived his life, and he engaged in life in exactly the same way that you and I engage in it. He ate food. He required shelter. The Pharisees accused him of eating with tax collectors and sinners. He ate with the apostles. He ate with Mary and Martha. He enjoyed meals with them. He knew what it was to hunger and thirst. We read of the fact in John chapter 4 that he goes to the woman at the well as the disciples go into the city in Samaria in order to get food. And there he is thirsty, and he asks this woman if she will raise up for him something that he may drink, because he is thirsting. He slept, we know, because he rose early in the morning to go off to pray. And you can't rise early in the morning unless you have been sleeping. He wept, we read, at the funeral of Lazarus, who was his friend. He experienced exhaustion at the temptation, we read, that the angels came and ministered to him. He interacted and communicated with people in ordinary ways in every day of his life. Jesus Christ was a real human being, constrained by a real human body, restricted by the physical needs of that body. Food, liquid, sleep, rest. And in that human form, he was despised and rejected. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Son of God, he who was equal with God, came and constrained himself without disinvesting himself of his divine nature, constrained himself to the physical form of human life. Is that not astonishing? That he would come and dwell on the earth and live within the constraints of a human body. Think of the taunting of Satan and the temptations where Jesus, having been deprived of food for a prolonged period of time, is hungry and he is commanded by Satan to turn the stones into bread. What a temptation that came to Jesus. And yet Jesus withstood that temptation. Even though his body was physically craving for food, even though he desired to eat, and we all have said we're hungry at times when we've missed one or two meals, and yet he withstood it. He withstood it. He could easily have turned those stones into bread. He could have turned anything he wanted into bread if he had lifted the veil of his divinity and stepped out with the human nature in which he was constrained. He didn't need to turn anything into bread. He could have produced bread out of nothing. And yet he would not succumb to that temptation. Here is he who had no form or no comeliness or no beauty, dwelling on the earth in a human body. The humility of Jesus. What of his soul? What of his mind? Jesus' mind was subject to the same laws of comprehending, understanding, reasoning, applying memory as we have. In his divine nature, Jesus knew everything that there was to be known about anything. In his divine nature, he was omniscient. There was nothing in the world that Jesus in his divine nature did not know. But in the likeness of man, the man that he took upon himself, his mind was constrained to know that which God the Father revealed to him. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read that as Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, that he increased in wisdom and in stature and found favor with God and man. And what it's saying is there that Jesus, as he grew physically, he also grew and increased in his knowledge and understanding. As he grew in his knowledge and understanding and wisdom as he grew older, he observed, he listened, he learned, he remembered. He perceived from creation the power and goodness from God. In the Old Testament, we read that he would have learned the covenant promises of God. He would have learned the law, which he repeatedly brought the Pharisees and scribes to when he taught concerning the law in regard to their lives. How did he have that? Did he have that because it was implanted within him, all the facets of the law in his nature? No, he came to an understanding of that through his study of the law and through the revelation of God to him as a human being of the law. Probably from his mother he learned what it meant in terms of his own identity and his unique purpose in life. The fact that it was without sin, yes, would have made a difference. His intellect would have been perfectly in line with God. He was of no sin. He knew no sin, and so his mind would have been perfectly attuned to God. And because of his sinlessness, he would have been able to receive truth in an unadulterated way. There's also the fact that he had a uniquely intimate relationship with the Father. He conversed with the Father as God converses with the Son. So he had a capacity in his mind which wasn't affected by sin, and he had a relationship with the Father which enabled him to gain a level of understanding and wisdom that is beyond any other human being alive. His brain, his mind was constituted as the same form as ours. But his capacity, it wasn't that he had a larger brain, it was the fact that his sinlessness meant that his brain wasn't adulterated by sin, and his relationship with God meant that what God revealed to him, he was able to retain. Yet, it was still limited by the fact that he had a human mind. Had he been born with a mind that was of infinite capacity and a body full of knowledge and wisdom, he would have not have been able to grow into these things if he had have had all the knowledge that he possessed in his divine being as a man. Then there would have been no room for growth. You cannot go beyond the knowledge of all things. And so when it says to us that he grew in his knowledge and understanding and wisdom, it means that he grew through comprehending the truth, through hearing the truth, through this revelation of God of the truth to him. He had to grow in these things. He had to study. He had to put to memory. He had to think. He had to reason. He had to work. To attain a portion of the knowledge that he already fully knew. Why? Why did he who knew all things place himself in a position where he had to learn again, not learn again because he knew it without learning the first time? It was part of his being as God. But now he was in a situation where he had to learn that which was true. Why do that? It speaks in Matthew 13, verse 52, concerning the day or that hour. He's speaking here of his return. No one knows. This is Jesus speaking. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And this is a passage which has caused the church much debate. Jesus is saying here that as Son, he did not know the time of his own return. He knew it, of course, in his divine nature. He knew it as the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead. He sat in the covenant of redemption meeting when God in heaven with the Holy Spirit and the Son sat and took a decision that he would come to earth. He was fully aware of all that was going to happen. He was fully aware of all the facts pertaining his life. He was fully aware of all the facts pertaining his death. He was fully aware of all the facts pertaining his resurrection, his ascension, his succession. He was fully aware of all the facts pertaining to his return. And yet, in his human mind, as a human being, God the Father did not reveal to him the time of that coming. So whilst he had a full knowledge of all that God revealed to him, yet that fullness of knowledge that God revealed to him was not a knowledge commensurate with all that could be known. He knew things that were out with the natural. But he wasn't the only one human being who knew things out with the natural. Joseph knew that which was out with the natural capacity to know when he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. Daniel saw and interpreted the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Elisha is recorded as telling the king of Israel what was being talked about in the bedchamber of Syrian king. The Syrian king couldn't work out how Israel knew what was happening in terms of their military campaigns. And the advisor to the Syrian king said, there's a prophet in Israel called Elisha, and he knows what we talk about in your bedroom chamber. How did Elisha know that? Elisha knew that because God gave him that knowledge. Jesus had aspects of this knowledge above that which is natural. He knew the character of Nathanael before he met him. He knew that the woman of Samaria at the well had five husbands. He knew that Lazarus was dead before he went to his home. He knew that there was a coin in a fish's mouth that would be taken out to pay taxes. He knew that the disciples on the night that they were going to find a room would find a man carrying the water jar. He knew that Peter would betray him 3 times on the night in which he was arrested. He knew these things because God revealed them to him. And yet this knowledge that he had wasn't the knowledge of all things. It was a knowledge that he had through God's revelation of it to him. In his human form, Jesus knew as much as God the Father chose to reveal to him. And yes, because of his sinlessness, and yes, because of his relationship with his Father, that was a greater measure of knowledge than what you and I have. But it wasn't a knowledge of everything like he possessed in his divine nature. Now, what did that mean for Jesus? What did it mean for him in his life? Well, it meant that he had to learn, or he had to believe, and he had to learn what he had to obey. Jesus had to believe in the commands of the Father, and he had to learn the commands of the Father, and he had to fulfill the commands of the Father as we do. He did it without sin, that which we cannot do. In that having to learn the commands of the Father, in that having to submit himself to the authority of the Father, in that having to submit himself to the will of the Father, in that having to accept that he did not know everything that there was to be known about everything, he forwent the comfort that comes from knowing everything. You have a medical condition, or someone in your family has a medical condition. What is the most bothersome thing about that? The most bothersome thing about that is you don't know what's going on. When you know what's going on, you can have peace in your heart. Knowledge brings peace. Understanding brings peace. We sang in Psalm 4 concerning David and his looking out at the opposition of the world and the fact that they were bringing shame. And he said, but I know who is the truth. I know the one that I trust in. And because he had a knowledge of God, because he had a trust in God, therefore he had peace in his heart. Jesus knew God. Jesus trusted in the Father. And yet there were things that Jesus did not know about his life as a human being. There were things that he didn't know that he took with him into Gethsemane. There were things that he didn't know that he took with him to the cross. There were things that he didn't know, but there are things that he didn't know. And so Jesus, in taking upon himself the form of a man, left the comfort of knowing all things. And therein lies a measure of his suffering. The suffering that comes with not knowing. The suffering that comes with not comprehending all that is happening. Here is Jesus leaving the comfort that comes with knowing all things in heaven, coming to earth, being constrained by a physical body and a mind, yes, that is not marked with sin, yes, that facilitates a relationship with God that is perfect, but a mind that is constrained by the fact that it only receives what it knows from creation, the revealed world of God, what others teach him, and what the Father deliberately chooses to make known to him that is beyond the natural. And yet, this level of knowledge is not full in terms of his knowledge of every single thing in his life. And he had to live in that as a human being. We have no choice. That is human life. That is our lives as human beings. But Jesus had a choice. He had a choice. He had a choice. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Emptied himself by taking upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in human form. Therein is humility. Therein is humbling yourself way, way, way below what you're entitled to. There is an acceptance of God's command in your life and constraints of your life, physical and mental, which cannot be explained apart from love. Apart from love. If your life now, your sinful life, your limited life, was to become constrained to a bed, no movement, to be fed by someone else, to be bathed by someone else, no physical ability to do anything, would you willingly condescend to do that? Would you voluntarily condescend to do that? And yet, if that was to be the physical constraint put upon our body, it would be nothing. Absolutely nothing in comparison to the human constraints upon the life of Jesus. If your mind was to be taken from you and only a little bit of recognition was to be left, would you voluntarily desire that and want that? If someone was to say to you, you have no physical ability left and you're only left with a minuscule of your mental capacities, what would you say? Would you not say, end my life, please? End my life, please. I would rather that God would take me than put me into that state. And yet he chose to humble himself away, way beyond that physical constraint that we could experience, and away, way beyond the mental constraint of us only knowing a minuscule of truth. He who knew everything about everything in his divine character had to learn how to feed himself, had to learn how to walk, had to learn how to talk, had to learn the truth concerning God, had to read the Word of God, had to understand the Word of God, had to reason through the Word of God, had to receive from God by going spending time with God the truth of who God is. It's difficult for us to comprehend the magnitude of what he did. It's difficult for us to comprehend it. And yet he did it. He did it that he might love us. And that he might place himself in a position where he could take the punishment that was due to us for our sin. Humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant and the nature of human likeness, that he might then become obedient to death, even death on a tree, accursed by God. Paul was speaking here of something that speaks to our need of understanding and comprehending who we are and what we need to think about in relation to other human beings around us. Amen.